Ecclesiastes chapter 2, go there if you will, and Ecclesiastes is so much about the emptiness of life without God, and as we're looking at it, I'm also emphasizing, although he doesn't say it very often, but there's a number of times, about seven times throughout these 12 chapters, he gives a conclusion, even before he gives the final conclusion, that he's talking about his life without God when he turned away from the Lord. His life without the power of the Spirit. And some miss that as they go through this book. And if you miss that, you'll get really confused reading this book. A lot of people get all jumbled up when they go through Ecclesiastes and just read it with a cursory reading. And they're just like, what's going on there? What's this guy talking about? And they sometimes miss that he's talking about his perspective when he was lost, fallen away, and what he learned. And how he concludes the book, knowing that, you know, the conclusion is to fear the Lord, right? To keep God's commandments and, you know, to serve him and so forth. And he brings us to that conclusion more than once. And we've been looking at Ecclesiastes 2 and that emptiness again, but I have brought us into the New Testament because the New Testament brings the answer to the emptiness of life, and it's the fullness of the Spirit and knowing Jesus. Amen? And so at the end of this chapter, I decided to launch into a little series on the life of the Spirit, life in the Spirit, and how we have power through the power of the Holy Spirit. And God wants us to do many wonderful things for his glory. Paul told Titus to encourage the congregation to be zealous for good deeds, you know. But we have to understand we can't do good deeds outside of the power of the Holy Spirit. And he talks about at the end of chapter 2 here how his life was, you know, his fruit would go to somebody else, and therefore it seemed pretty fruitless to him because he didn't have a biblical holistic perspective of the work of the Spirit in his life and God's reward system and God's eternal glory and how his works would follow him when he was in that lost state. And we look at verse 20. Therefore I completely despaired. That means he came to the bottom of the barrel, guys. He is in the pit. I completely despaired of all the fruit of my labor for which I had labored under the sun. And then he says, when there is a man who has labored with wisdom, knowledge, and skill, then he gives his legacy to one who has not labored with them. This too is vanity and is great evil. For what does a man get for all his labor and his striving with which he labors under the sun? Well, if you're backslidden, you're not following the Lord, you're not bearing any fruit for God's glory, it is fruitless. You have to be living for the Lord for your fruit to count and to go into eternity. Because Jesus said, apart from me, you could do what? Nothing. Because he said in verse 23, all his days, his task is painful and what? Grievous. Even at night, his mind does not rest. This too is vanity. There's nothing better for a man than to what? Here's one of his conclusions. To eat and drink and tell himself that his labor is good. This also I have seen that it is from the hand of God. This is something from the hand of God. That God showed him that if he serves him, because he goes on to say, look at verse 25. For who can eat and who can have enjoyment without who? Without him. His whole point there is if you live a life, an existential life without God and you do your own thing, it's empty. You have no concept and hope and joy about the future and your workings, and you have no enjoyment in the present because you have no hope in the future or for the future. And I've been talking about the fruitful life and how we're supposed to be living Spirit-filled lives. God wants you. He created you to not only to know him, but to live in you as his temple, amen, and to be filled with his Spirit and to live your life filled with the fruit of the Spirit, the love and the peace and the joy and all these things. And he created you to know him personally, be filled with him, and to be controlled by his Spirit. And when we look at the world and how they're living aimlessly and just all these crazy things going on that are constantly in the news, your heart breaks. But we can have right doctrine and we can even know the difference between right and wrong, but we can be powerless to live that life if we're not relying on the power of the Holy Spirit in our lives. So last week we talked about fruitfulness. We talked about life in the Spirit. And I want to talk about that more. I shouldn't say last week, 2 weeks ago, because last week we had the camping trip. So this is really part two, even though the other part was a couple Sundays back. And somebody asked that wasn't going to the camping trip, you're going to do next part of the camping trip, because they were concerned they're going to miss it. And it's like, no, the next part of this will be right now. Here it is, Lord willing, and here we are. So, and I don't want you to miss this, because Paul, you know how the world has the secret, the book, The Secret. It's all about you are God, and they use a genie coming out of a bottle, give you whatever you wish, and it's a whole satanic lie. But there is a secret, so to speak, to living the Christian life. Paul called it a secret. And he didn't mean a secret, he mean it's something we hide from people. I mean, it's like one of the mysteries people in the world don't know, don't understand. And he talked about he could do all things through Christ who strengthens him. And he learned whether he was abounding and doing great and had plenty, or whether he was abased and he had nothing, he could do all things through Christ who strengthens him, no matter what state he was in. So apart from Christ, we do nothing, but Paul said through him, we could do all things, amen? That's the key, guys. Looking unto Jesus, amen? So, I want to talk about this, and I want to talk about the Spirit-filled life and relying on the power of the Holy Spirit. One of my favorite verses, Ephesians 5:18, it says, do not be drunk with wine, which is dissipation or lasciviousness, leads to sin and lack of self-control, wickedness, destruction, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. That's the contrast. Be filled, and it's a command, present tense imperative, meaning be continually fulfilled, are filled with the Holy Spirit, controlled with the Holy Spirit. And we're a Spirit-filled church. We are, and when we say, sometimes when churches say they're Spirit-filled, oh, we're a Spirit-filled church, they simply mean they believe in the gifts of the Spirit. They're not cessationists. But there's a lot of people that believe in the gifts of the Spirit, and certainly we believe that Jesus is capable of doing whatever he wants to, same yesterday, today, and forever, and that even the gift of prophecy, and we're not talking about writing new canonical books, but there's two witnesses that prophesy in the end times, amen? That gift, and it says, Jesus says, don't premeditate what you're going to say, because the Holy Spirit will give you utterance before kings during the tribulation period. So I agree with A.W. Tozer, who said there's not one syllable in the New Testament that states that the gifts of the Spirit have ceased. However, to me, the real evidence of a Spirit-filled church is not whether people are exercising the gift of discernment or, things of that nature, because those things can be faked. The real evidence of a Spirit-filled church is the fruit of the Spirit: love, peace, joy, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, and so forth, right? Faithfulness, meekness, or self-control. You can't fake love. You might for a little bit, but those who know you and spend enough time with you are going to know whether you're a loving person and you really care, amen? And whether you're really sold out to Jesus. And praise God, we have a lot of people that come and visit this church, and you can sense the power of the Holy Spirit in our fellowship. I mean, when I preach, I just look, and it's weird because I'm not a super, although I've had many experiences with the Holy Spirit, I don't base things on experience, I base them on Scripture, but I experience the fellowship, the koinonia of the Spirit in this fellowship with believers all the time. And people come, we had a brother came and gave a testimony, the slam dunk champion, and he was telling me, I think he told the congregation too, he goes, wow, you can really, the sense of power of the Holy Spirit here. There's so much love and so forth. Because a lot of believers just love Jesus. We're filled with the grace of the Lord by his grace. Amen? But you want to be a Spirit-filled Christian. Some say, you're not Spirit-filled unless you speak in tongues. Well, Paul says, are all apostles? Huh. Are all prophets? Do all speak in tongues? Right? He said he'd rather speak one word than 10,000 or a few words and language that could be understood to edify the body, and 10,000 in tongues where people are unlearned come in and they think you're mad and they go away with, rejected Christianity, So Spirit-filled life is one who is a life that surrenders to Jesus, allows God to lead. Amen. And allows God to fill and allows God to touch other people through your lives and so forth. It's important that we understand this. But I want to show you the disparity of a life lived in the New Testament, not Solomon's. In the New Testament, a life lived without the Spirit, how frustrating that is, without relying on the power of the Holy Spirit, versus the Spirit-filled life. And this contrast in the New Testament is very sharp. Oh, the place I'll go to show the contrast, there's probably more confusion over this particular chapter and controversy than just about any chapter in the New Testament, as you'll see. And I said, Lord, and I was just going to make this part of my message. And this morning, as I was integrating this into as part of my message, and I had done a lot of research on this in the past, I thought I'm going to bring this into my message, and I thought, and as I prayed and sought the Lord, I thought, this can't be part of the message. It's too much to get your head around if I just go through it real quick. So I decided to just make this my message and expand it. So we'll have what was going to be today's message next week. So there'll be three parts on this, on living the Spirit-filled life. Amen? That's a good subject, by the way. Amen? So we're cool to go three. You're thinking, or four, or five. but we'll go three, Lord willing. We'll see. Anyway, I want you to understand, the passage I'm talking about is Romans chapter 7. It's the most misunderstood passage of Scripture, along with Romans 9, by the way, in the book of Romans, and if not the entire New Testament. But I want you to pass Romans 7, we'll go back there, and I want you to go to 2 Peter chapter 3. In 2 Peter chapter 3, the Apostle Peter is talking about God's patience, and how many remember John Brooks from way back? There he is. Oh, poor. He said, hey, I'm going to stand up, and if you can introduce me when I stand up. So I said, you know, no, he didn't say that. He's got a backache. He goes, hey, if I stand up, it's not because I'm being rude or leaving or anything, you know. All the way from Carolina, so praise God. Get a seat. Say hello to John. We love you, John. When John first came to our church, how long ago was that, bro? 1993. Wow. Wow, that's 3 years ago. I came in as a meth addict into the metal music and everything, and just, it's a powerful testimony. You know, God got a hold of him, and he loves Jesus now, and I just been getting texts and phone calls from his son, who wants to consider going to Bible college and being a pastor. So God does some wonderful things. We're excited about that. Did you know about that? I know you did. I'm like, uh-oh. No. No, in fact, it's John's upbringing of his kids in Jesus, man. It's exciting. It's the power of the gospel, what God does in a changed life. And John's a beautiful brother, man, that loves Jesus, and it's just exciting to see what happened in his life. So that's not why he got up. But I'm going to your parts, bro, in a little bit to do a wedding, so a few weeks from now. It's exciting. All right. So in 2 Peter chapter 3, he's talking about God's patience with the wicked and how not to consider God's patience as, you know, because some people get frustrated with, you know, why hasn't the Lord returned yet? And he said it means salvation. If he comes back right now, if he came back before you were saved, you'd be in hell, right? Boom. Door shut. Those five virgins that weren't ready, or that world that's lost, shut out of the kingdom forever. However, he talks about God's not willing that any would perish, but it's patient toward us, not willing that any would perish, but that all would come to repentance. And it says patient toward us. Because he says, hasten the coming of the day of the Lord, meaning speed it up. Because the Lord's not returning to the gospel of the kings and preaching all the world's wit to all nations. So we need to get off our rear ends and be patient with the church to get the job done. Right? Amen? So he wants us to share the gospel. But then he talks about when Jesus comes, you know, we better be walking with the Lord. We better be living holy lives. We better be watching for his return. And Jesus said, we're supposed to be looking at what's going on in the world and looking at the signs that lead up to his return. And when you see these things, to lift up your head, for your redemption draws nigh. Amen? And Peter says, what manner of lives ought you to be living? I love 1 John chapter 3. He that has this hope, the blessed hope. The name of this fellowship is Blessed Hope Chapel. The blessed hope is Jesus' return in glory. Amen? To catch us up, to be with him and reign with him for 1,000 years. Amen? And in 1 John, he says, he that has this hope purifies himself even as he is pure. Just as a bride knows her, and he's our bridegroom, just as a bride knows her wedding day is up, she makes sure her dress is clean and beautiful. She gets ready for that day. Well, our hearts need to be prepared to meet Jesus, whether it's at his return or whether it's at our demise physically and we die and go be with him. That could happen any moment, amen? We could die any moment. We know there's signs before his return, but we could die any moment. So there's always a sense that I need to be ready to meet Jesus possibly today, amen? So he's talking about that. And then in 2 Peter chapter 3, I want you to go to verse 12. It's quite interesting. In 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 12. Let's back up just 1-2 verses, verse 10. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. Remember Jesus said it would come like a thief? Remember Paul said it would come like a thief? It would come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. Verse 11, since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening speeding up the coming day of God, because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning and the elements will melt with intense heat. There's a couple installments of that phase of the destruction of the earth. When he first comes, the earth is totally just, you know, remember he's coming in flaming fire with his mighty angels. And if you read Revelation 6, when he returns, the skies roll up like a scroll, the stars fall from heaven, the asteros, Jesus talked about that in Matthew 24, immediately after the tribulation, the powers of heaven will be shaken, stars falling, there'll be a renovation of the earth. It'll be restored, we're told, in Isaiah 65, 66, and what have you. But after the millennial period, it'll be totally destroyed, absolutely. And then there'll be a whole new heaven and new earth. But when he returns, there'll be a transfiguration. I mean, the Mount of Olives will be, Jesus will land, the mountains will be made low, the valleys will be made high, the topography will change, the earthquake, will huge earthquake all over the planet, but water will come out of the Mount of Olives and flow into the Dead Sea, no longer be the Dead Sea. There'll be water, fresh water going into the Dead Sea, which is dead, believe me. I floated in it, man. And I've got like really dense bones, and I could never float. That's a kid growing up. I just sink. And but my guy, the Dead Sea, I couldn't force myself to sink, you know, because it's just so filled with salt and sediment. But fresh water is going to go through there. There's going to be fish. In fact, there's some believers, many I've heard, that have acquired like land in that area because it's not a place you necessarily want to live. But they want fishing rights when Jesus comes back. You know, I don't know if he's going to honor that, but you know, hey. So, hey, I've read that anyway. I'm not sure, you know, how many people are actually doing that. Sounds like that brother is, because he's laughing at everybody else who hasn't done it yet. You know? He's playing Paul. Anyway, if you look at verse 12, he goes on, looking for and hastening that day. And then in verse 13, he says, but according to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, what? Spotless and blameless. But now watch what he says about the Lord's patience, because the Lord's being patient. He's being very merciful, very full of grace, waiting for people to repent. But people take that patience, they take that grace, and they twist it as a license. Oh, well, we could just get away with things. So look what he says. And regard the patience of the Lord as salvation, just as also our brother Paul, according to his wisdom given him, wrote to you. Now look what he says in verse 16. As also in all his letters, speaking in them of things in which are some things that are hard to what? Hard to understand. How many agree Paul writes some things that are hard to understand at times? Right? Which the untaught and the unstable distort, as they do the rest of the scriptures, to their own destruction. By the way, he calls Paul's writings what? Scripture there. They twist his writings as they do the rest of the scriptures. I love that. To their own destruction. So they take Paul's message of God's grace, his mercy, his patience, and they twist it to destruction. You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, be on your guard so that you are not carried away by the error of unprincipled men and fall from your own steadfastness. I like the NIV right here. It talks about falling from your own secure position. It's the words it uses. We're secure in Christ, amen? But we need to abide in Christ. We commit apostasy. There's no security in apostasy. The security is by grace through faith. We're kept by the power of God. Praise God. Through faith. Peter says we're kept by the power of God through faith. But these people have wandered from the faith. They're unprincipled men. They've taken Paul's teachings as a pretext to use them as a means to not be principled, not follow Paul's teachings on living for the Lord and walking in holiness. And it's caused a lot of tragedy. Well, one of the groups that did this was the Gnostics. You have what's called incipient Gnosticism. That would be, you know, early Gnosticism before it was more full-blown in the second and third century after the first century church. But there was already Gnostic tendencies that Satan was using to bring into the church. And many of the Gnostics didn't, and I don't want to get totally Gnosticism because I have a lot to share with you, but I want to share this much with you. They were licentious, many of them. Some were legalists, where you couldn't eat certain foods, you couldn't, you know, touch certain things, and you couldn't marry at all. But many of them were licentious, were libertines. You could do whatever you want because they were flaunting the morals of the Creator because they believed the Creator was evil and He gave us moral laws to keep us from realizing our divinity and so forth. There was a huge satanic lie, huge deception. But they used the Scripture. They twisted Scripture. And they twisted passages of Scripture. And we have their writings, many of them. And they would take passages like Romans 7 and Romans 9. And they'd say, in Romans 9, you really don't have a choice in your salvation. They say, and look at Paul in Romans 7. He's defeated. He's not, you know, he's got a dual nature there. And he's doing the things he doesn't want to do. So he's just living a life of sin that you Christians would call sin. And he's got this spirit nature. So we could just, it doesn't matter if you just live a radical life of sin and perversion, because that's your flesh. That was created by Yahweh anyway. It's evil, and really, in the Gnostic scheme of things, it's not really recognized, and you'll be set free from that body. And it was, and you know, it was a twisting of the Scripture. What the Gnostics did with Romans 7 and Romans 9, and now that's carried over into the present day, with many sincere Christians who have adopted, you know, a more Christianized version of those ideas, and I say Christianized, baptized in Christian terminology, that has also led many people astray. And I won't not get into Romans 9, but I want to get into Romans 7, because here we're going to see Paul contrast his life as a defeated Pharisee with the life in the Spirit. And then it shows you, this is the life you can have without the Spirit, this life you can have with the Spirit. Which life are you going to live? And you're going to see how that Paul's life without the Spirit, which he's describing before he was a believer, has been twisted in such a way to say, oh, this is the Christian life, even the mature Christian life. And then all of a sudden it gives Christians a license. Well, if Paul had a mature Christian life and he's totally defeated and a slave to sin there, I guess it's okay if I just run amok. Because after all, I've been saved by grace. And then it conflicts with all kinds of other verses which warn that if we practice sin, 1 Corinthians 6, Galatians chapter 5, Ephesians chapter 5, 1 John chapter 3, that we won't inherit the kingdom. But those are just kind of set aside. And well, let's go to Romans 7, and let's look at what's going on there. So this message is going to be, you know, somewhat theological, but also have a strong practical emphasis for your Christian life, which all Scripture should, obviously. But when you go to Romans 7, I want you to keep in mind, context is king. Amen? Context, 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 man. A text that's taken out of context is used as a pretext for many bad doctrines, and wrong doctrine leads to what? I say it all the time. Wrong doctrine leads to wrong living. And Romans 7 is one of these passages which very sincere, I believe, and I want to get this out, really make sure you understand this, very sincere Christians, I believe, misunderstand Romans 7. And have what amounts to a view that adds, that can lead easily to license and be very destructive. But I believe there are many of them are sincere Christians. They just have accepted a tradition that's been handed down since the Reformation and even before that regarding Romans 7. And if you've lost me a little bit here and there, that's okay, because now it's time to catch up a little bit. As we look at this, I want you to understand the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul, in Romans 7, if you isolate what he says about himself in Romans 7 from the broader context, you can easily, and you just read the verses without reading what's before and what's after. And I always tell you, when you search the Scriptures and study, you want to read before and after a passage, especially if it's a passage that's, you know, hard to understand. But when you read Romans 7, it's very easy to come to a wrong conclusion if you don't read what's before and after. And so what's happened here, listen, people read this, they say, oh, look, Paul, what's happened to him? In fact, I had lunch with a brother last week, young brother, beautiful brother in the Lord. He's like, Joe, I have some questions. And one of his questions was, his big theological question is, what's going on with Paul right here in Romans 7? You know? And here's a brother who is not licentious at all, who lives a holy life and seeks the Lord. He goes, when I read this passage in Romans 7, it's, you know, it looks like, you know, what's Paul doing? It's like he's blame-shifting maybe, or he's you know, he's defeated kind of thing. And then, pretty smart brother, I said, let's look at the context. Let's back up a little bit and so forth. And right away he got it. He goes, ah, that's clear. Okay, I hope it's clear for you. Because I'm giving you more time, because we talked about a lot of things, than that brother on this passage. Because we're isolating our conversation to talk about this subject today. And when you see the contrast, I think you'll be very, very thankful for what's going on here. Romans 7. Now, I'm going to start in the isolated aspect without looking at the context first. Look at verse 14. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of flesh, sold into bondage to sin. What does Paul seem to be saying there? That the law is spiritual? That he is what? Sold into the what? Bondage of sin. So the people say, hey, see, Paul's in bondage to sin. Poor guy. For what I am doing, I do not understand. For I am not practicing what I like to do, but I am doing the very thing I hate. But if I do the very thing I do not want to do, I agree with the law, confessing that the law is good. It's not the law that makes him bad, it's law is good. So now no longer am I doing it, but sin which dwells in me. So that sinful nature, that Adamic nature that we've inherited is dominating him, he's saying. For I know that nothing good dwells in me. By the way, that should give you a clue. When Paul's, as a Christian, can you say nothing good dwells in you? No, because who dwells in you? Christ does, the Holy Spirit, amen. But I'm telling you right now, he's talking about his pre-regenerated state, his pre-born again state. But I'm getting ahead of myself here. So now no longer am I the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh, for the willing is present in me, but the doing of the good is not. For the good I want, I do not do, but I practice the very evil that I do not want. Notice what he said. He doesn't say he just falls once in a while. He says, but I what? I practice. The same Paul that wrote in Galatians chapter 5, verses 19 through 21, he says, to mark my words, I tell you this as I warned you before, that those who practice these things will not inherit the kingdom of God. So this conflicts with so much of his teaching elsewhere, only if he's writing of himself presently as a Christian, which he's not, as you'll see. For the good that I want, I do not do. I practice the very evil that I do not want. But I'm doing the very thing I do not want. I'm no longer the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. I find then the principle that evil is present in me, the one who wants to do good. For I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man. Meaning, hey, I want to follow God's law. I want to do his law. But I see a different law in my members, in the members, I should say, of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a what? A prisoner of the law of sin, which is in my members. Notice that Paul here is saying that he's sold to sin, right? He's practicing sin in this state. And what does he say here? He's a prisoner of the law of sin. There's a law of sin, a principle in the fallen nature, where you cannot overcome that fallen nature in your own power. And Paul senses that defeat he has. By the way, there's a little clue here. In this context, Paul is under the what? The law. Are Christians under the law? No, Paul's talking about his pre-Christian state. But wait, he's talking about in the present tense. Like it's happening right then. Okay, any of you write, you know, when you write and you've studied literature at all, you use the present tense is often used to illustrate, to make something more vivid. Like you could write something like the Jews, when Jesus comes back, they'll see him whom they pierced. And they'll mourn for him as one who mourns for his only son. And you're talking about what's going to happen in the future. Or you could talk about that same thing in a more vivid way and bring it right to the present, like in Isaiah 53, where it talks about how we thought he was stricken of God, you know, when the Jews had rejected him. It's talking about when they're going to see him in the future and how they're going to say, we thought he was stricken by God, you know. But it's talking in the present tense, even though it's talking about something way in the future, to make it more vivid. And what Paul's doing here, he's talking about what he experienced as a Jew, as a Pharisee, trying to keep God's law. Remember, he's going around killing Christians? He was a zealot for the law. But in his heart, he wanted to keep it. But guess what? He was powerless without Jesus, without the power of the Holy Spirit. wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death? So he's at a point in his life where he needs to be set free. Amen? But he's not set free here. But guess what? You read Romans 6 and you read Romans 8, the chapter before this and the chapter after that, he talks all about being set free and not practicing sin. Thanks be to God through who? Jesus Christ, our Lord. Because Jesus ended up setting him free. So then he gets back to his state of describing how he was. On the one hand, I myself, with my mind, am serving the law of God. But on the other, with my flesh, the law of sin. And what happened is the Gnostics used this passage to say that there's a dual nature within the Christian. And they claim to be the true Christians. And there's a spirit side, you know, which is divine. And we have, you know, we have life and there's no sin. And it's not our sin at all. And then there's the flesh that was created by Yahweh. And it's sinful to the life of the spirit. And they had this duality in their understanding, which is false. Okay? When you fall short of God's glory, even though there's a principle of sin in you, you are responsible. In fact, in Romans, Paul talks about when he sinned in the past, that he was still responsible for his sin. That's in the book of Romans. I don't have time to get into it all. He didn't say, oh, well, I wasn't responsible. No. Because ultimately, you sin with your whole spirit and body, you know? But he was defeated here. But what happened? Well, guess what? This country has not even been a nation for 3 centuries. You realize that, right? For the first 3 centuries of Christian history, church history, when we read commentaries on this by the early church fathers, and I wish we had time to quote them, but it's not even disputed. For the first 3 centuries, longer than we've been a nation, the early Christian fathers understood Paul here to be talking about himself before he was a Christian. In a pre-born again, pre-regenerate state. That was the understanding. He's describing when he was a Pharisee, or he's describing before he was a Christian, of what it was like. It wasn't until a former Manichaean Gnostic who came to a professed Christianity after 9 years, and he actually concurred and agreed with the church fathers for the first 3 centuries on this passage, that this is Paul before. But then he shifted his view, because he said, he started to go back to the Gnostic view. Oh no, this is Paul as a Christian. And he happened to be one of the most influential figures on all of Christendom. His name, he's a Roman Catholic theologian. Not a lot comes, the good comes out of Roman Catholicism doctrinally, guys. Named Augustine, or as some call him, Augustine. He departed from that view and started teaching that no, this is Paul as a Christian. And I believe part of it is because of the Gnostic tendencies in the past and how he understood this passage before he became a professing Christian. Others point out also, like Hodge, who's a good Calvinistic theologian, disagree with the Calvinism there, but he's a good Calvinistic theologian, points out that it was Augustine's own struggles in his own life that made him interpret it that way. Well, you don't ever want to interpret Scripture based on your experience, guys. Okay? By the way, how many of us, we could read that passage and say we could relate on some level. Why? Well, guess what? We have flesh. We have a sinful nature still that we need to reckon dead. And when you wake up in the morning, it knocks. It says, I want to rule your life today. Not, I don't want Jesus to rule. Give me my way. Me, myself, and I. And we have to count that old man as dead. Right? But if we walk in the Spirit, but we're not trying to keep the law. See, in Romans 7, it's the law against Paul. Is that our life as Christians? No. Because we're not under the Mosaic law. Amen? But guess what? Now, we're in another battle, which I'll get into more later. There is a battle, and that's why we can look at that battle and say, wait a minute, that seems similar to what I feel at times. Well, guess what? But our battle is not the law against us. You see, in Romans 7, Paul never mentions the Holy Spirit. It's him against the law. Our battle is not us against the law. Our battle is the Spirit against the flesh. Amen? That's in Galatians 5, because we have the Holy Spirit. And the flesh wants to have us rebel against the moral aspect of the law. We're not under the Mosaic law. So that's why we can look at that and say, wow, man, I struggle and it's hard at times. But don't misunderstand the passage, because the ground that we're in, this was our ground this was the ground of a man like Paul, a Pharisee who is taught to obey the law of Moses and is trying to the best he can, but has no power to do it. Do you understand that? Just defeated. Who's going to set me free from this body of death? Guess what? Guess who sets us free? Jesus. And he gives thanks to Jesus, because then he's kind of saying, hey, this is what happened though. Now, are you with me so far? So Augustine changed it. Now today, this view is very popular. The church fathers view of the first few centuries was the view. Today, the Augustinian, the Roman Catholic Augustine's view is the predominant view. In fact, John Walvoord, the head of Dallas Theological Seminary for like 30 years or so, he calls it the Augustinian dispensational definition of the sin nature. Walvoord admits, quote, "The basic problem of sanctification from the Augustinian dispensational perspective is how individuals with these two diverse aspects of their total character can achieve at least a relative measure of sanctification and righteousness in their life." Do you catch that? He's saying, that's his view, but he's saying the problem with it is, you know, if you have that view, you really don't have a very high view of sanctification in the believer's life. Calvin followed Augustine. He's the one that really popularized this view, because in the Reformation, when Luther and so forth and many people started becoming Bible-believing Christians and teaching the Word of God, he went back to Augustine. And he called Augustine, when he wrote a book called The Institutes of Christian Religion, when he was 27 years old, young guy, he calls Augustine in that book over and over again Father and Holy Father, which is what they call the Pope today. And he adopted Augustine's view that Romans 7 is about the believer. In fact, listen to what Calvin wrote. And Calvin influenced millions of Christians and the entire Reformation. He writes, and this is, let me just state first of all what Charles Hodge says. It appears, listen to what Hodge says. It appears, now Hodge is a good Calvinist, it appears that during the first three centuries, the church fathers were generally agreed in considering the passage as descriptive of the experience of one yet under the law. Even Augustine at first concurred in the correctness of this view. See, that's Hodge, who's a leading Calvinist theologian, admitting the truth of the history there, which I appreciate. But John Calvin writes this. He and this is regarding Romans 7 and its institutes. Quote, "Paul takes his example from a regenerated man." He's specifically wanting us to know this guy's a born-again guy in Romans 7 that's defeated. "That is himself. He therefore says that he is held bound in miserable bondage so that he cannot consecrate himself wholly to the obedience of the divine law. Hence, he is compelled to exclaim with groaning, 'Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body subject to death?'" But right there in what he quotes, he talks about, "I still need deliverance." C.I. Schofield, who would be more along Walvoord's view, Schofield Reference Bible was the most popular study Bible in the early 20th century for many years. Millions sold by the time just after World War II ended. And we go through our video, Left Behind or Led Astray, and we show how Schofield Reference Bible is what popularized the new pre-trib teaching, which had just become popular. Well, Schofield had the Calvinistic Augustinian view of Romans 7. And Schofield says that Romans 7 gives spiritual and psychological insight into the two natures within the believer, the old Adamic nature and the divine nature. Calvinist John MacArthur. And by the way, let me say this. John MacArthur, I praise God, he'll emphasize sometimes, you know, more often than most radio preachers, living a holy life for Jesus. So I'll give him that. However, he'll contradict that at times when he gets to Romans 7. And MacArthur claims, quote, perhaps the classic example of a sinning believer is the Apostle Paul. And he's referencing Romans 7. In fact, some of these guys that I've studied, I had several quotes from several leading teachers saying that this is the normal Christian life. And I'm like, oh, Lord God, you know, what about Hebrews 12? Without holiness, no one will see the Lord, you know? And they're calling it the normal Christian life, Robert Morey, others saying things like that. But then John MacArthur took it a step further and says that Romans 7 is the mature Christian life. And that was appalling to me. He says this, "Paul is here describing the most spiritual and mature Christians in Romans 7. Characteristics he's talking about of the person depicted in Romans 7 are marks of the spiritual and mature believer. A little further down, he says, only a mature Christian could be so characterized. A little further down, sin can continue to have a dreadful power in the Christian's life. Goes on to say, in great frustration and sorrow, he painfully confesses. A little further, I am not practicing what I should like to do. A little further down, like all believers, while they are in the earthly life, Paul found himself sometimes to be a prisoner of the law of sin. By the way, did Paul just say he's sometimes a prisoner of law of sin there? Not sometimes. He's a prisoner of law of sin. He's not getting any break from it. The principle, and the reason I think MacArthur adds sometimes in there, because he realized how bad this looks, you know? The principle that evil was still present in him, the sinful part of his old man, has not yet ceased to be. Well, guess what? There's truth that the sinful aspect of our being is still there. That's why we need to take up our cross. How often? Daily, right? And die to self, right? But we're not to live under that power. And the man just being described in Romans 7 is in bondage, it says, to the law of sin and death, a prisoner of the law of sin and death. We aren't prisoners to sin. How many of you, when you discipline your children and they say, I just can't help but, you know, pulling her hair, I'm a prisoner to it. Well, look at Romans 7, Mom. You know, you'd be like, wait a minute. You know? But we use that excuse with God, and it doesn't fly, you know? And when you have somebody who's people teaching that those who are saying that the mature Christian life, when you get to maturity, you're a prisoner of sin and death. No wonder the devil has his way in so many churches. No wonder people live like hell right now, and they claim they're going to enter the kingdom of God. No wonder people excuse their sin. No wonder believers don't mourn over it and cry before the Lord and seek him and his power and the power of the Holy Spirit and the power of Jesus to be delivered from it, because they've been told they can't be delivered from the power of sin. Context, guys. Context, context, context. Let's begin now to look at the more broad and immediate context. First of all, what's the answer to Romans 7 to properly understand it? Romans 6 and Romans 8. What's the answer to understand Romans 7? Romans 6 and Romans 8. And also, what comes before in Romans chapter 7? All of a sudden, the lights are going to go on, and you're going to see I'm just not hypothesizing. Now, I'll tell you this. I'm quoting theologians I don't totally agree with in areas, and some, I don't agree with some of the Calvinists, obviously, in the area of soteriology, I don't agree with some of the semi-Pelagians and Pelagians, like Finney was more of like a Pelagian or semi-Pelagian. And when I mean Pelagian, I mean they believe you don't need the power of the Holy Spirit. Or semi-Pelagian, you don't need the power of the Spirit initially, you could just come to God on your own. No, if you've been here any time at all, you know that nobody can come to the Lord unless he what? Amen, unless he draws him. That's why you can quote that so easily. It's a work of the Spirit in our lives, salvation from beginning to end, amen. We talk a lot here about free regenerating grace. Before we're saved, the grace of God, the Holy Spirit moves in our lives to draw us to him. We can't come to him unless the Holy Spirit draws us. But we believe, according to Jesus' teaching, that's the will of the Father. Jesus said that the Son of Man be lifted up and he draw all men to himself, amen. So it's not whether he wants to draw just some or not. That's the difference we have with Calvinists. We agree it takes the Holy Spirit to draw us, but the difference is we believe that God's not partial. He says he's not. And the salvation that the grace of God that brings salvation is appeared to all men, not just a special elect group, but those who receive his grace become his elect. Now, Charles Finney, who is another guy I'm not going to agree with in areas, he'd be on the other side of the ledger, by the way, of Calvinism. He'd be more of a Pelagian or semi-Pelagian, believing you don't need the power of the Holy Spirit. Depends on his writings, by the way. You could read some where you're like, wow, that's really solid. Then you read others and go, what is he talking about? Listen to what he states about Romans 7. I agree with what his statement is, though, in Romans 7. You see the state of those who are encouraged by the seventh chapter of Romans, supporting that to be a Christian, supposing that to be a Christian experience. If they have gone no further than that, they are still under the law. I have been amazed how perniciously professors of religion will cling to a legal experience and justify themselves in it by reference to this chapter. I am fully convinced, Finney writes, that interpreting Romans 14 through 24, he's talking about, as a Christian experience has done incalculable evil and has led thousands of souls there to rest and go no further. Imagine that they are already deeply versed in Christian experience, as Paul was when he wrote that epistle. And there they have stayed and hugged their delusion till they have found themselves in the depths of hell. Some strong words. That's powerful. He's saying, hey, they cling to that. They just live a life of rebellion to God and say, hey, that was Paul. And he was a mature Christian. So it could be my life too. And I'm going to heaven. When Paul says over and over again, if you practice these things, you will not inherit God's kingdom. Don't be deceived. Now, by the way, listen to 1 John. And we'd have a blatant contradiction with Romans 7 if Romans 7 was talking about the believer. 1 John chapter 3, verse 7 and 8. Little children, make sure no one deceives you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. The one who practices sin is of the devil. Catch that? The one who practices sin is of the devil, for the devil sins from the beginning. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil, to deliver us from the penalty of sin, and to give us power, Jesus, to live victorious Christian lives. Now, let's go to Romans 7, and we started reading in verse what? 14, right? Let's back up a little bit. Let's back up. Romans 7, verse 9. Paul says, I was once what? Alive, apart from the law. When were we were alive, like Paul. Paul was alive apart from the law. When were you alive spiritually? He's not talking about physically alive, because he's physically alive even then. When were you alive spiritually? When you were born. Why do we not say, you have to baptize a baby, like the Catholic Church? Because we don't believe in baptism, you're born again. We don't believe that babies need to be born again or they'll go to hell. Why? Because they have not consciously broken God's law yet, okay? There's original sin in the sense that they're born in sin, but guess what? You're not held accountable for sin until you are aware that you are breaking God's law. And that's why when there's an infant death, we don't say, oh, poor baby. It's in hell right now because it never got born again. It never received Jesus. No, we know God's not like that. We know that that baby, there's the age of accountability. Amen? Age of accountability. But Paul was alive at one time, apart from the law. But when the commandment came, catch this. Follow this, guys. It's important. But when the commandment came, sin became what? Alive, and I what? Died. When he became aware of breaking God's commands, he became a transgressor. He became guilty before God. He died, spiritually speaking. I remember when I've told this story before years ago, but when I was a little kid, I used to live on Ahart Street, and we would cruise down Ahart Street and go down Agnew, kind of wrapped around toward First Street, and it would go downhill toward Cochrane, and it was a pretty good downhill as you're headed toward, First Street. So First Street, when you go, you know, past LA Avenue up toward the railroad tracks, right before the railroad tracks coming down, going south, you come around that corner and there was no big wall there or anything. Right now it was just like a little, you had to make sure, if you're going fast, you want to stay on that sidewalk. But guess what? Somebody made a little trail across the yard. And I love that little trail, man, because, wow, I'm on my little dirt bike now, you know. And I would go cut across their yard because it's a well-worn trail. And of course they accept it. You know, they're not doing anything about it. And then I remember a sign being posted. I remember me and my friend Takio. Hey, Takio, if you're listening, praise the Lord. I got an email from him about a year and a half ago. Hey, I listen to your messages all the time. Good to see you, bro. I remember we went over the dirt, and there were these nail strips they put barely under the dirt to flatten our tires. And I remember Takio was like frustrated, and he's like, he's a cool guy, but he's like, oh, and he's ripping those things out. I can't believe they put that there. And I'm like, I go across here all the time. I hope the neighbors aren't watching us do this right now, you know. And it was interesting because then, guess what? I'd like to say, then after that, I realized they didn't like that, and I just went across the sidewalk. No, you know, the will to do what right was right was in me, but guess what, man? Right across the yard. Yeah, why would they do that? Well, it's their property. They have the right to do that, amen? And they don't want people ruining their yard. But then I became aware of their commandments, and I knew, and I felt guilty when I go across. Before, I really didn't feel guilty. Paul wasn't aware of the law when he was very little, but when he became older, he became aware, he became guilty, and he died. Do you understand? Verse 10, and this commandment, which was to result in life, I mean, you read God's commandments, you think, oh, this is good. His commandments are for life. But our sinful nature, before we're saved, you know, we don't follow his commandments, even though as a Pharisee especially, Paul's talking about as a Pharisee, he's knowledgeable of God's law. He was very zealous in persecuting Christians. He wanted to obey God, but he didn't have the power of the Spirit. And this commandment, which was to result in life, proved to result in what? Death for me. Do you catch that? For sin taking opportunity through the commandment deceived me, and through it, what did it do? It killed me. Now, is Paul describing his life as a Christian here? Yes or no? No. He's describing his life as what? Paul grew up as a kosher Jew from the tribe of Benjamin. He describes that in Philippians chapter 3. A Jew of Jews. From a Pharisee, he says. He was a Pharisee. Look at Ephesians or Philippians 3, I believe, 4 through 8. And he's talking about as a little kid. He wanted to obey God's law when he became aware of it, but he couldn't. And it killed him. He's not describing a Christian life here, guys. Just back up. Let's be honest with the context. And unfortunately, a lot of theologians know the context. Yeah, Paul's not my own. But they just flip it and just focus on what he says. Oh, this is a Christian life. That's a lie. If they know better, it's a lie. But it's still a lie. Even though you may not even know it, it becomes a lie to those you're teaching. And very, very destructive. In fact, it's interesting because if you back up to verses 5 and 6, let's look at that. For while we were in the what? Flesh. The sinful passions, which were aroused by the law, were at work in the members of our body to bear fruit for what? Death. He's talking about the past tense, when we were in that state. We were in the flesh instead of walking in the Spirit. He never mentions the Spirit in Romans chapter 7, because he's talking B.C., before Christ. Look at verse 6. But now, you might want to circle that. But now. Now, that's when he became a believer. But now, we have what? Been released from what? The law. Having died to that by which we were what? Bound. So that we serve in newness of the what? Spirit and not in oldness of the what? Letter. When I say the Spirit's not mentioned in Romans 7, I'm talking about in the context of his lost state. Here, what does Paul say? When we were in the flesh, under the law, we had no power, we were doomed. We were in bondage. But what does he say in verse 6? But now, as believers, we have been released from the law. We're not under the law now, guys. We don't try to keep the Mosaic law. Having died to that by which we were bound, so that we serve in newness of the Spirit and not in oldness of the letter. The context is Paul trying to keep the oldness of the letter, which is the Old Testament Mosaic law. And then now he goes into what we just read before this about when he was alive before the law came. Then he became aware of the Mosaic law. Remember that? And then all of a sudden he died. And then he starts talking about his battle with trying to keep that Mosaic law. And it was fruitless. He couldn't do it. He was in bondage to, you know, a prisoner of the law of sin and death. Who will save me from this? All you have to do is have one eye open just a little bit. And you can see by backing up the context is Paul going back to when he was a little kid, unaware of the law, becoming aware of the law, dying spiritually, being separated from God, then trying to keep the law, trying to keep it. And he'd end up doing the things he didn't want to do because as a good Jewish boy, becoming aware and maturing and going through puberty and then becoming a teenager and wanting to keep God's law and serve God, he was constantly defeated. Verse 6, but now, when he became a believer, he got victory over, he wasn't under the law anymore. He had the power of the Spirit. How many of you can see this? Praise God. Just read Romans 7. And then you get Romans 7, 14 through 25, which we had read. I would circle but now. And verses 5 and 6, because they give a lot of understanding. Now, by the way, I said it's not just Romans 7 you have to understand. It's Romans what? 6 and 8. You have to totally ignore 6 and 8 because 6 and 8 are contrasted with his life without the Spirit in Romans chapter 7. In fact, go to Romans chapter 6. he talks about, you know, the gospel in verse 1. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Or do you not, or does, he says, or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might what? Walk in what? Newness of life. For we have become what? United with him in the likeness of his death. Certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his what? Resurrection. He's talking about the gospel coming. Look at verses 12 and 13. Look at what Paul writes about, whether he's talking about being a bondage to sin or he's talking about having victory. It's all about victory. Romans 6 and Romans 8 are all about victory over living a life of sin, guys. In fact, you want to be well acquainted with, in your Christian walk, with Romans chapter 6 and Romans chapter 8. So you understand, you know, the power of the gospel and how we're supposed to count the old man dead and walk in the Spirit. Pick it up, please, at verse 12. Verse 11 through 13, I should say. Even so, consider yourselves to be what? Dead to sin, but alive to who? God, in who? Christ Jesus, because Jesus is the key. He's always key. It's always about Jesus. We talk about hermeneutics. I talk sometimes about hymeneutics. Our study always points back to Jesus. Amen. Verse 12. Therefore, do not let what? Sin reign in your mortal body, so that you obey its lust. But guess what? In Romans 7, he could but let help sin reign in his mortal body. He was a prisoner to sin and death, right? But here he say, don't let it happen. How can we not let it happen? Because of Jesus, because of the gospel, because we've been delivered from the penalty of sin, and because of the power of the Spirit, we've been delivered from the power of sin. Amen. Verse 13. And do not go on what? Presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, because we're no longer subjected to the bondage of the body of death, those alive from the dead, and your members, that's your hands, your feet, the members of your body, as instruments of what? Righteousness to God. Look at verse 21. Therefore, what benefit were you then deriving from the things of which you are now ashamed? We look at the wickedness that we did. We didn't get any benefit from that. For the outcome of those things is what? Death. But now, there's another but now. But now, having been what? Freed from sin and enslaved to who? God. We're no longer enslaved to sin. Romans 7, Paul's talking about before he came to Christ, he was enslaved to sin, he says. A prisoner of the law of sin and death. We're no longer enslaved to sin. I'm sorry. We're set free from sin and enslaved to God. You derive your benefit, resulting in what? Sanctification, folks. Holiness. And the outcome, what? Eternal life. Verse 23, for the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. It's amazing when you look at that, when you pay close attention to that. Look at verse, go back now, and look at verse 7. Verse 7. For he who has died is what? Freed from sin. Verse 11, even so consider yourselves to be dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Look at verse 14. For sin shall not be master what? That's ruler, guys. Over you. For you are not under what? Law, but under what? Grace. We're not like Paul in Romans 7 trying to keep the law of Moses, trying to keep the letter, and just dead to God and saying, where's my strength? I'm defeated. I'm a prisoner of the law of sin and death. No. We've been set free from that. We're under grace now. We're saved by grace through faith. Amen. We look to Jesus. We look to the cross. He's delivered us from the penalty of sin. Amen. And then we look to the power of Spirit to give us power to overcome sin in our lives. And yes, we fall short because as Christians, we're far from perfect and we're not like Jesus the way we ought to be yet. Amen. And we cry out to him. We say, Lord, have mercy on us. We are still falling short of your glory. And Romans chapter 1, verse 9. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to what? Forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So we rely on the blood of Jesus. But 1 John 1, 7. Walk in the light as he's in light, right? We have fellowship one with another, amen? And the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses you from all sin. So as we walk in the light, and we in the power of the Spirit, the light of Jesus, and rely on him, We have cleansing from sin, but we also have the power to be in fellowship with him and walk in the light, not walk in rebellion to God and bondage to the law of sin and death. So we're growing as Christians. You know, it's another, the opposite side of the Calvinistic view is this idea of sinless Christian perfection. You know, some of those that light up on this more hyper-Arminian side where, you know, that we could be perfect right now. That, wow. And there's many, many people, well, I don't sin anymore. I've talked to them. Well, did you ever feel like you fall short of God's glory? Well, I make mistakes, but I don't sin. You know, I've had conversations like that with people. Really? The Bible says he that says he without sin is a liar and the truth is not in him. I share those verses. Why make mistakes? No, mistakes is when they put anchovies instead of pepperoni on your pizza, right? But Jesus said, love one another as I have loved you. And whenever you don't love just like Jesus loved, we fall short. Amen? Anybody do that lately? Not love exactly like Jesus loved? We all fall short of glory of God. Amen? But it's one thing to fall short and not be exactly like Jesus. Another thing to be in absolute rebellion to him. And claim, oh, that's Paul in Romans 7, and I'm a prisoner of sin and death, and so forth. In fact, look at chapter 7, verse 23 again. How does Paul characterize himself before? Because Romans 7, remember, Paul's talking about when he was a little kid, became aware of the Mosaic law, and tried to keep it without the power of the Spirit, amen? And was just totally defeated. And how does he describe it as a law? Verse 23. But I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the what? The law of my mind, and making me a what? A prisoner of the law of sin, which is in my members. But when you get to Romans 8, we looked at Romans 6, and I wish we had time to look at the whole of Romans 6. It's so awesome. In the whole of Romans 8, but we don't. But when you get to Romans 8, guess what you read? Verses 1 and 2, you look at it. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are where? In Christ Jesus. See how condemned Paul felt in chapter 7? But then look at verse 2. For the law... Where did Paul just mention law? Verse 23. Being under the law of sin and death, right? For the law of the Spirit of life is what? In Christ Jesus has what? Set you free from what law? The law of sin and of death. Come on! Romans 7, he's been bondage to the and a prisoner to the law of sin and death. And in verse 2, he says, guess what, man? It's crystal clear, guys. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and of death. We're not under that law. Romans 7 is what Paul was under before he was set free. Who will set me free from this body of death? Thanks be to the wretched man that I am. Who will set me free? Thanks be to Jesus Christ, he says. And then Romans 8, guess what you read over and over again in Romans 8, guys? About the power of the Spirit. In fact, I checked it again this morning. Is the word Spirit is used 23 times in the book of Romans chapter 8. Almost every one of them speaking of the power of the Holy Spirit in the believer's life. And it's all about having victory through the power of the Spirit. In fact, look at verses 12 and 13. So then, brethren... Well, I'm sorry, man. We got to back up a verse because it's too beautiful. But the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells what? In you. He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give what? Life to your mortal bodies through the Spirit who dwells in you. Remember this body of death? Where's the victory? The power of the Holy Spirit. The same Spirit that rose Jesus from the dead, talk about power, lives in us and gives us power to live lives of righteousness. Do you understand? We need to rely on the power of the Holy Spirit. Look at verses 12 and 13. So, brethren, we're not under obligation, not to the flesh. I'm sorry. So then, brethren, we are under obligation, not to the flesh, to live according to what? The flesh. That was Romans 7. Verse 13, but if you are living according to the flesh, you must what? Die. That's scary. If you're living, Paul said, those who live according and practice the deeds of the flesh will not inherit God's kingdom, right? But if you're living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the what? Here's key, guys. But if by the what? Spirit, you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will what? Live. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the what? Sons of God. He's talking about spiritual sonship. It's about spiritual life here, guys. Brethren, you're not debtors to the flesh to live after the flesh. King James is how I have it memorized. Brethren, not debtors to flesh, live flesh, for if you live out of flesh, you shall die. But if you through the Spirit do mortify, crucify the deeds of the body, you will live. So now we have the power of the Holy Spirit to overcome the power of the flesh, and we don't have to practice rebellion against God. When does that start? The moment you get saved, man, the Holy Spirit begins to work in your life. You put your trust in Jesus and what he did. Someone shares the gospel with you. You believe, right? You repent and you put your faith in Jesus. What happens? You have newness of life. You're regenerated. The Holy Spirit comes to live in you. And you can't be his disciple, Jesus said, unless you what? Take up your crosses, deny yourselves, and what? Follow me. So when you first became a Christian, whether you were aware of it or not, the Holy Spirit began to work in your life. It began to sanctify you. And guess what? Even in those first moments, in those first days, when you heard the gospel, and you heard about Jesus, and you heard his invitation to come to him, and that he'd forgive you, and that he said you couldn't be his disciple unless you what? What? Take a cross? What's a cross? Crucifixion. When we come to Christ, we say, I'm crucifying myself, that fleshly nature that lives in rebellion to God. I'm taking up my cross, denying my what? Self, that's the flesh, and following him. When you first became a Christian and took those first steps toward Jesus, you began to walk in the newness of the Spirit, not even knowing it. And the Holy Spirit began to lead you to walk and follow after him. And you started to enjoy that newness of life. Oh, you became aware of sin, and you battle it. You cry out to God, God, give me strength. And for some of us, man, for me, it was by the grace of God. I look back and say, it could only be by the grace of God, because everybody knew me knew I was a hellraiser, you know? But I got saved. I no longer was like, oh, I want to smoke pot, no more. I want to get drunk, no more. I want to party and just do my own thing and live for myself, no more, you know? I want to cuss up a storm, no more. It just, I didn't even think about it. Just, God just did that in my life. Oh, and those other areas that I pressed in and got to know the Lord, and he showed me his holiness, I get convicted. I need to pray for strength to overcome this, you know. Sure enough. But that's the sanctification process. But I was no longer just saying, oh, I can care less what God says. I'm going to do my own thing. I'm going to be a fornicator. I'm going to be a drunkard. I'm going to be a pothead. I'm going to, you know, be all those things. It stopped by the grace of God. But then what happened for some of you, you were living that life you're going for, and you started to struggle. And now there's that temptation not to take up your cross, not to deny yourself, not to follow him, and to do your own thing. And then some people looked for a theology, or you were taught about Romans 7 the wrong way. Oh, yeah, you could live this life. That's how Paul was. He was a mature Christian. You're like, oh, okay. You began to live a wicked life in rebellion to God. Dangerous. Because Paul said, if you practice these things, you won't inherit God's kingdom. And then God used a message like this, or maybe even now, to say, no, that's a deception. Get right with Jesus, man. Remember your first love, right? Do those things you did at first. Take up your cross. Deny yourself. Follow him again. Amen. And get right with God. He'll deliver you from that carnal nature that you've allowed to master your life again. Paul said, who will deliver me from this body of death? You know, in the tradition that says Paul was from Tarsus, but in Tarsus, the officials, if you were guilty of murder, they would take that murdered body. And this is where they believe that term may have come from, perhaps came from that body, this body of death. They take the person you murdered. They tie him back to back with you, his arms and his legs. And he'd begin to rot. And as you moved around, your body would begin to atrophy and rot as well. A horrific death you would suffer. And who will deliver me from this body of death that I'm attached to? Thanks be to God for Jesus Christ. Amen. He pays the penalty for all of our sins. Amen. But he doesn't just deliver us from the penalty of sin. He delivers us from the power of sin in our lives, where we lived in rebellion to God, where we lived in rebellion and hurt other people and lived lives where we just lived for ourselves and we were on the throne. Because the power of his Spirit, he sanctifies us and helps us to love him by his Spirit, which the fruit of the Spirit is love and peace and joy and long-suffering, gentleness, goodness. Also, self-control. For Romans 7, he has no self-control. We have self-control by the power of the Holy Spirit. Be filled with the Holy Spirit. Controlled by the Holy Spirit. Be led by the Spirit. Walk in the Spirit. These are all commands in the Scripture in my notes, but I don't have time to get to. There's a guy kicking tacos out there for you, and I want you to get in the flesh over this at the end. but guys and gals, are you with me? Because we are going to have a part three. And I could squeeze the end of this to part three easy and have just a regular message. So, but you guys, get this, if you're saying, man, I understood some of it, but I want to understand more, get that CD and play it 3, 4, 5 times. Read Romans 6, 7, and 8 over and over again until you get it. Amen? And understand that there's a huge deception in the church where people are being taught, hey, once you're saved, you're always saved no matter what, even if you live like Paul, Romans 7, well, that's even a mature Christian, and hell is being populated because many people are rebelling to God, and they're sanctifying it with Christian lingo as they're walking and marching right into hell. Well, what if you believe Romans 7 the way they do, but you're not practicing sin, and but you're walking in the Spirit, you're not in rebellion to God? Well, then it contradicts your belief, because you don't believe you can do that. But praise God, keep walking that way, and then your theology hopefully gets straightened out of that area, and you'll be in harmony with your theology. Because you can believe Romans 7 wrong and still be saved if you're trusting Jesus. That's not the issue right now. But that issue can provide a license which could lead you right to hell. And Jude warns about those who take the grace of God and twist it into a license for immorality. And I believe a lot of people teaching this aren't purposely doing that. They just inherit their theology. It's a tradition. It's a tradition of men coming from Augustine, not from the early church. So wherever you're at right now, if you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, you can relate to Paul in Romans 7. If you know Jesus Christ, you can relate to Paul to a degree in Romans 7 because you know there's a battle, but that battle is defined not in Romans 7, it's defined where? Galatians 5. Between the power of the Holy Spirit in your life and your flesh that wants to rule. But what do you do? The same thing you did at first. You get up, just like when you first became a Christian, you obey Jesus who said, if you want to follow me, take up your cross, deny yourselves, and what? Follow me. Amen? So if you're not a Christian, what's the answer? Turn to Jesus. He died for you. He died for your sins. He was buried. He rose again and conquered death. He's the answer. He'll give you eternal life if you put your faith in him because he paid the penalty on the cross. And he'll give you the power over sin through the power of the Holy Spirit. If you're a believer and you've turned from him, what do you do? Do what you did at first and come back to him, amen? And take up your cross, deny yourself, and follow him. Put your trust in him, amen? Jesus said, Peter, will you two go away? Peter goes, where will I go? You have the words of eternal life. Why would I turn from you? It's all just darkness and death, right? If you're saying, hey, Joe, I'm hearing all this, but I'm struggling, man. I'm struggling with the sin in my life, and it's just, you know what? You need to get serious and recognize sin for what it is. And see it as a destructive evil that's contrary and rebellion to God and his heart and his holiness and everything else. And hate that sin and bow before God and say, God, have mercy on me, forgive me, and he'll forgive you and give me the strength of your spirit to walk in newness of life. Amen? And he'll set you free from the power of your flesh by the power of his Holy Spirit. Amen? Praise God. I hope you grasp, if you grasp even 30% of that, praise God. 3%, praise God. 0.3%, listen to the tape 30 times, okay? I love you guys. Let's all stand as they pass out the cup and the bread.